Well, good morning. Glad to see a good-looking crowd this morning, and we're happy that you're here. We're grateful for your presence, and I'm grateful. I didn't get any presents, but I got cards. But I'm grateful for the birthday cards coming up this week. I'll be another year older. Somebody once said, I said, well, that's better than the alternative, isn't it? And I said, well, I don't know. I'm longing for that day. But we're glad that you're here, and we hope that these lessons are benefiting you and reminding you of things that you already knew and perhaps have forgotten, or maybe we're opening and unlocking something that you hadn't considered before as we study these lessons regarding the Church of Christ and why we say the things that we say and why we do the things that we do and the authority behind them. And that's what is key when it comes to matters of religion. Lots of things are practiced in the name of religion, but we have to consider the authority behind what is said and what is practiced. And that's why we are doing this series, and actually this is the second time I've gone through this series of lessons here. And the first time, of course, was when I first came here about 7 years ago. And if I'm here another 7 or 8 years, we may do them again sometime, because these are things that are fundamental to the Christian faith, and we have to be able to give Bible answers to Bible questions, and that's why we're doing this. And today I want to examine the most important question that could ever be asked. You know, there's many important questions that we need to ask as we age and as we grow older. And a lot of times we can even teach by asking questions. I've read a book twice now. The title of the book is called It Doesn't Hurt to Ask. And it was written by a former politician. I believe he was a senator from South Carolina named Trey Gowdy. And it's an excellent book. And it's about the power of persuasion by simply asking questions. And if you go through the gospel accounts, you'll recall that Jesus asked a lot of questions, not with the idea of gaining information, but of initiating thought and teaching a lesson. But some of the greatest questions that we could ask, and perhaps the greatest question we can ask, is designed to gain information, and to gain the information that is most important to mankind: what must I do to be saved? Now, the question itself has varying degrees of implications. We look at the first word, what. It suggests that something is required, and that the one asking the question knows that something is required. Many times when people don't know what to do, they feel like, well, there's something I ought to do, and so they say, what do you need me to do? That knowledge that something could be or should be done, and that the person is aware that something could be or should be being done. And so it elicits that knowledge on the part of the person asking, what? What must I do to be saved? The second word, must. What must I do to be saved? That's the same word that Peter used in Acts 5:29 when he said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And it's the Greek word, delta, epsilon, iota. And it means that there is a necessity. It's not something that one may or may not do. It's what must I do, or what gives me that sense of ought that I should do it. It's not a matter of opinion. It's a requirement. It's a necessity. It's an imperative. What must I do to be saved? Not what God must do, not what Christ must do, not what the Holy Spirit must do. They've done their part. Okay? What must I do? It focuses on my responsibility as somebody who stands in the need of salvation. What must I engage in? What must I think? What must I believe? What must I do? And that's the next word. Notice, they didn't ask in, the jailer didn't ask in Philippi, Paul, what do you think I should do? What does society think I should do? No, he says, what must I do? Our salvation, you see, is not absolutely passive. There is some activity involved. Now, if you hear most denominational folks talking, they make it sound as if salvation is totally passive. They say something like, did you hear that so-and-so got saved? Like, did you hear so-and-so got COVID? You that have had it, you didn't want it. I didn't want it. But we got it. It's not something we actively sought if we have an ounce of sense. But salvation is not that way. You don't accidentally get saved. You don't accidentally obey the gospel. You do it with a definite purpose, after proper instruction. Yes, God saves us. But God saves us through Christ. But we also, there is a sense in which we save ourselves. And if you recall in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter told that multitude that day, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And what he meant was, you need to do your part in receiving the salvation that God has offered through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's not saying that we earn our salvation, that we are totally responsible for salvation, but he's saying that we have our part. You do your part necessary to be saved from this crooked generation. Brother Charles Pugh has a little book called Doctrine and the Do in it, the first letters, D-O in doctrine. Well, there is do. There's doing in the doctrine of Christ. No inspired man ever said that there was nothing a sinner could do to be saved. Now, a lot of non-inspired men will tell you that. What must I do to be saved? Well, there's nothing you can do. You just have to believe. Now, that's a contradiction. Because doing or believing is doing something. It's a mental activity. But it's I don't know if you'd consider it an oxymoron. There's nothing you can do. You just have to believe. But believing is doing. Jesus told his disciples in John 6:29, they said, what can we do the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him. So belief is a work. And then the final phrase, to be saved. What must I do to be saved? This denotes the purpose, the forgiveness of sins, the salvation of our souls. And that's the very question that was asked by the Philippian jailer. Now, basically, that question is asked four times in the Bible. Okay? And if we want to know the answer to the question, and if you just did a poll of people, say on Facebook or some social media platform or in the paper or whatever. What must I do to be saved? You will get a myriad of answers. Some of them may be right. Some of them will be wrong. Some of them won't have anything to do with anything. But to know the answer, we must turn to the Bible. If the question is asked 100 times in the Bible, then we need to examine it in all 100 places so we know the totality of what the Bible says about a subject. You're not ready to take a position on a Bible topic until you've exhausted every passage that deals with it. And that's why some people are hesitant to study the Bible because, well, the Bible's a big book and it's just overwhelming. Yes, the Bible is a big book. There is an overwhelming amount of information found in the pages of Scripture. But if we're serious about wanting to go to heaven, we'll make it our business to know it and to study it and to live it. But the question is asked 4 times in the Bible in various ways. The first time it was asked, man was living under the law of Moses. It's found in Mark chapter 10. And you're very familiar with this passage. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. A young ruler comes to Jesus, and he says, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Basically, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus responded to him in verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Now, if we are to ask that question today, that response that Jesus gave this man is not appropriate because we are living under the Christian dispensation. This man was living under the law of Moses or the Mosaic dispensation. And so that's why he got the answer he got. Now, you have people today that will say, they'll turn to this passage and say, "See, right there, Jesus says we live under the Ten Commandments." Well, you might as well open your Bible to the book of Genesis and say, "Well, we better start building an ark because God told Noah to build an ark." And I say, "Well, no. God told Noah to build an ark. He lived under a different time than we're living." Well, he's talking to Jews who lived under the law of Moses. They lived in a different time than you and I live. So when somebody turns there and says, "See, we have to live under the Ten Commandments," you tell them that they're not rightly dividing the Word of God, as according to 2 Peter 2:15, because that is under the law of Moses. We don't, and again, this worn out illustration, but it's proven and it's timely. We don't do our taxes today by 1990 tax codes. We're living under a different time. We're under a different law. Now, the equivalent question, or the same basic question, is asked 3 more times in the Bible. All 3 times are in the book of Acts. And oddly, 3 different answers are given. And so some allege, "Well, there's a contradiction in the Bible." Well, no contradiction exists, and I'll prove it to you in the course of this lesson. The Holy Spirit gave 3 different answers to the question. The first time we find the question is in Acts chapter 2. On the birthday of the Church of Christ, 50 days after our Lord ascended back to heaven. And the day of Pentecost was fully come. And the apostles, you remember, they were told by Jesus in Luke 24 to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. And in Acts chapter 2, we read that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they all began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And if that's not the power of the Holy Spirit, then I don't know anything about it. So the coming of the Holy Spirit we read about in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And these apostles, they began to speak in other languages, the languages that were representative of all the people that were in Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast. And they began to speak, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and all over the place. And you remember some of those people who were there said, well, these men are drunk. And Peter had enough. And Peter rose up with the 11 and he said, these men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then you remember Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2 regarding the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, this is that. And then Peter began preaching. And he told him about David and how David was buried and we could go to his tomb. And then he talked about the tomb of Christ, how it was empty because the grave would not hold Jesus down. And he finally convinced those Jews that they were guilty of killing Jesus Christ. He says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. He's the anointed one. Well, the Jews were beside themselves with remorse, with contrition. They wanted to know. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the question. They wanted to know what to do to be forgiven of their sins, especially that of killing the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're told in verse 37, 38, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. So they were told to repent and be baptized. Why were they not told to believe? Well, Peter drew the logical conclusion that these men believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. And said unto Peter and the rest, men and brethren, what should we do? Well, these were already God-fearing men because they were in Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover. So they believed in God. They just needed to be convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And that was the purpose of Peter's sermon. And he preached it. And they believed. And Peter saw that they believed. So he told them to repent, to change their thinking, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins. We see the question next in Acts chapter 9. A man named Saul of Tarsus is persecuting the church. He was present when the first martyr was made, and that was, of course, none other than Stephen in Acts chapter 7. In Philippians 3:6, the Bible says that Saul was very zealous. Paul, talking about himself after his conversion, said he was very zealous in persecuting the church. In fact, he said in Acts 26, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But in Acts chapter 9, as he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And when the Lord appeared unto him, he was trembling and he was astonished. And in Acts 9:6, Saul says, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, that would have been the perfect time for Jesus to say, well, there's nothing you can do, Saul. You just have to believe in me. But that's not what happened. When he had this encounter to Christ, he was told in verse 6, the second part, Jesus says, go into the city, and it will be told thee what thou must do. So Jesus tells us right there that there is something that we have to do. And so in verse 11, we read that Saul went into Damascus and he prayed. Now, if praying was enough for salvation, then Saul should have been saved, because he was, if my memory serves me right, he was 3 days without sight and he was praying. Now, if praying saves, surely you can be saved with 3 days of praying. But that's not how it worked. Nothing indicates yet that he was saved. But down in verse 17, we read that he has an encounter, another encounter, with another man, this time a fellow named Ananias. And Ananias went his way and entered the house where Saul was praying, and he put his hands on him, and he said, "Brother Saul." Now, some people will argue and say, see, Saul was already saved because Ananias called him brother. He called him a brother because they were both Jews, or had been Jews. "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." So there's his encounter with Ananias according to Acts chapter 9. Now, if you turn over to Acts 22, we get some more details about the visit. In verse 12, it says that Ananias was a devout man according to the law. So we know he's a Jew. "Having a good report of all the Jews, and he came and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And at the same hour, I looked upon him." So he talks about him getting his sight back. And then Ananias says in verse 14, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one," referring to Jesus Christ, "and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." So Saul was not told to believe, because he encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, so he believed. His prayers and his humility were not enough to save him. They were evidence of repentance. So he was told then the final step, to be baptized for the purpose of washing away his sins. And finally we come to the Philippian jailer. And our brother read for us the circumstances. Paul and Silas were thrown in jail. They were praying and singing, and at midnight there was a great earthquake, and the doors were opened. And the jailer, seeing the doors open, he thought, uh-oh, everybody has escaped. I'm as good as dead. I'm going to go ahead and fall on my sword. And Paul stopped him. He said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." I'm in Acts 16 now, I'm sorry. And he runs to Paul and Silas. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "You can't do anything to be saved. You just have to believe in Jesus Christ and accept him in your heart as your personal Savior." No. That's what our denominational friends will tell you. And that's what some of our brethren will tell you now. But it hasn't changed. The answer is very simple. And this is a gotcha moment for our denominational friends too. "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved." And they'll go, "Aha!" But they need to keep reading. Where was Philippi? Wasn't in Canaan, was it? This jailer wasn't a Jew, was he? He was a Gentile. He'd probably never heard of Jesus Christ. And so that's why they told him, you need to believe in Jesus. And he likely said, who is Jesus? So they had to preach unto him. They spake unto him the word of the Lord. Look here in verse 32. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. Why did they speak unto him the word of the Lord? Because he didn't know Jesus. You can't obey something that you don't know about. You can't believe in somebody that you don't know. So they said, believe in the Lord Jesus. They spoke unto him the word of the Lord. Why? To produce faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Well, what happened after they spake unto him the word of the Lord? Then he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, the very stripes that he had probably put on their backs, an evidence of repentance. And the Bible says that he was baptized in verse 33 after he had had sufficient teaching to where he could believe on Jesus. So three different answers are given to the same question. But every one of those answers is right, and every one of those answers gives us an imperative that must be done. The jailer was an unbeliever. He was told first to believe, and then he learned what to believe, and then he was baptized. The people on Pentecost were believers. They needed to repent and be baptized, and that's what they were told to do. Saul of Tarsus was a believing, repentant man. He was simply told to be baptized. Take, for instance, I say to you, how far is it to Marietta? That's the question. How far is it to Marietta? Well, if I'm in Cambridge, you're going to tell me what's about 50 miles. And so I go to Caldwell, and I say, how far is it to Marietta? Same question. And they'll say it's about 28 miles. And then I get to Maxburg, and I say, how far to Marietta? Same question. They're going to say, that's about 19 miles. I got three different answers to the same question, but I was at different places on the road to Marietta. These people were on different places of the road to salvation. That's why three different answers were given. You need to know that. You need to study these three cases and get it firmly fixed in your mind. The different place on the road to salvation that these people were. That's why three different answers were given. It's not rocket science. If a pumpkin head like me can figure it out, you can. What must I do to be saved? The most important question you can ask. And for us, brethren, it's the most important question you and I can answer properly. So you know what to do to become a child of God now. If you didn't before, you do now. Because you've heard everything in this lesson. That's why the book of Acts is called the book of conversions. This morning, if you're not a New Testament Christian, why don't you do what these folks in the Bible did? Believe in Jesus Christ, John 8:24. Repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confess the name of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 10:32, and be baptized into Christ to be saved and have the remission of your sins, Mark 16:16. Upon doing that, be faithful unto death, Revelation 2:10, and the crown of life can be yours. If you need to be baptized or if you need to repent and come back to the Lord, we encourage you to do that right now as we stand and sing.